In our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, where we have reached chapter 19 and we read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Those of you who have been accompanying with us Sunday by Sunday will be aware that we've studied in great detail right through chapter 18 and 19 the story of the arrest and the so-called trial and conviction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how he was led away to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, and they sat down and watched him there, and they gambled for his garments, and they mocked him and reviled him. And we come now to the last section of that story in chapter 19 at verse 28. After this, or after all these things, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A bowl of vinegar or sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on a hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, at the end of the week of the Passover, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that is to hurry on death, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony, the testimony of an eyewitness who was there, is true, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Obviously, Joseph and Nicodemus had talked about this and what they were going to do. Joseph, you go and speak to Pilate. I'll bring the necessary oils and that for anointing. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. I don't know if there's an echo there of the Garden of Eden, where everything went wrong. Here's the garden where everything was put right. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation for the Sabbath, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this last section of John's Gospel, chapter 19, a passage of scripture that in some ways is not easy to preach on. The whole story of the crucifixion and all that led up to it is a story that is full of drama. And we have studied it carefully in John's account, and we have in our Sunday morning studies been concentrating on the persons or the personalities of the story. And now when we come to this last section, in which in verses 28, 29 and 30, John very simply gives the account of the actual crucifixion, I think we need just from memory to take together the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, to remind ourselves of the seven words that were spoken by Jesus while he hung on the cross. And these seven words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the dying thief he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." You can almost imagine the thief thinking, "Well, it'll take longer than today for me to die." But it didn't. The third word was spoken by Jesus to his mother Mary, commending her to the care of John, "Woman, behold thy son." Then the word that none of us can ever really plumb, perhaps not even when we get to heaven, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then the word that we read this morning, "I thirst." Then the words, "It is finished," which in Jesus' own language was one word and one word only, "Finished." And the final word, spoken perhaps most quietly of all, and only those like John near to the cross would have heard it, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." In a very real sense this morning, we're on holy ground. We see things very, very wonderful in verses 28, 29 and 30. We see something that is very, very solemn really in verses 31 to 37. And in the last section, verses 38 to 42, we see something that I can see to be altogether thrilling and tremendously encouraging. And so we take the three sections of our reading, verses 28, 29, and 30. And you cannot but be amazed at how brief and how simple John's account is. But when you read these three verses, you cannot trace or you cannot sense in these three verses any suggestion of tragedy. The dominant note, as far as John is concerned with regard to the crucifixion, is a note of triumph. It is finished. We've just been singing about all that the Father had sent him to do in his birth, his life, his temptation, his sufferings and his death. All of it had been accomplished. Nothing was left undone in this whole business of securing for believing sinners eternal salvation. John's note is one of triumph. Glorious triumph. But we need to note that in spite of all that the Lord Jesus Christ had gone through, and I bid some of you recall all our sermons in chapters 18 and 19. And those of you who haven't been with us, I suggest that as part of the Lord's Day, you might read through the story in John chapter 18 and 19. In spite of all that the Lord Jesus had gone through, in spite of all the personal humiliation, in spite of all the physical suffering, in spite of the total aloneness that he knew. No one could go with him through this darkness that he had to go through. In spite of the long hours on the cross, in spite of all that, Jesus remained totally clear in mind and totally confident in spirit. And when John records that Jesus in verse 30 gave up his spirit, some translations have it, he dismissed his spirit. It's all right, it's all done now. When Jesus spoke these words, Jesus himself may have been recalling, and we certainly need to recall, what he said away back in chapter 10 at verse 11, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Not even in the depths of agony will the power of the world at the instructions of Pilate and through the soldiers be allowed to accomplish the last moments of my death. No man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And he could have been recalling, and we should certainly recall, the words recorded in chapter 19 of our gospel, in verses 10 and 11, when Pilate said, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given from above." Yes, as history testifies and as the faith of the church testifies, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But he laid down his life, clearly aware of what he was doing. And he laid down his life in the perfect plan of God. And he did it for you and for me. Like many another minister, mostly we're the biggest critics of our own preaching, but many, many a minister finds their mind and heart going time and time again to the words of the great missionary apostle Paul when he said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." It's astonishing, isn't it? But it was all done, as we are trying to say to the children, according to the scriptures, in the pattern of the scriptures, in the perfect plan of God. The beginning of chapter 13 of John's gospel, we read, you recall, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, then we have the story of the washing of the disciples' feet. At the beginning of chapter 17, speaking to his Father in this great high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come." And very briefly, with the use of scripture, we must answer the question, what was done in that hour when the Son of God died on the cross? I give it to you in the words of scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 24? I think I've got the wrong reference. It's the reference that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And why did he in that way offer himself without spot unto God? Didn't we say it in the children's hymn? He inherited all our transgressions. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 says, He appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's what was being accomplished on the cross. I turn back to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, at verse 21. For our sakes, God made Him to be sin, He who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I remember once, I'm not sure if I'm still ashamed of the illustration, but we once said, God made Him to be sin. He identified Him with the very thing of sin. He clothed Him with all that we mean by sin. And I said, try to think of the most hideous, the most repulsive bin that you've ever imagined. And that being upended on top of you, so that all that was simply covering you. That's what happened when all your sins and all mine were laid upon Jesus. And He being without sin, we can only imagine what it must have cost Him to be so identified with human sin. There's a line in one of the hymns that we sing sometimes at our Good Friday service that says, Left alone with human sin. And the third reference I would give to you is in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, at verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation, or as the NIV says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The literal word, God sent His Son to be the propitiation. And the footnote in the New International Version says, God sent Him to be the one who would turn away God's wrath, taking away sin. And that reference to the turning away of God's wrath may give us some little insight into the awful meaning of the words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And when the work was done, Jesus proclaimed, it is finished. All that was necessary for the salvation of sinners had been done, and all that remained was the confirmation in the resurrection on the third day. It was difficult to choose the hymns for the service today. I thought about choosing the hymn, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. It's a great hymn. And then I wondered if perhaps we should have been reading in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought He'd been rejected by God, and the people at the cross said, Let come down from the cross if God will have you. But He was wounded, these verses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man. Did the prophet know about wealthy Joseph of Arimathea, and the grave that no man had ever lain, no body had ever laid in? They made his grave with the wicked, dying with the thieves, and with a rich man in his death. Yet it was the will of the Lord God to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That simply means, as we speak this morning about the Savior on the cross, the Father and the Son, in the communion of the Holy Spirit, look down upon the likes of you and me, sinners who have believed on that Savior. And they say in perfect harmony, it was worth it. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. The only personal note from the cross was the words, "I thirst." And you cannot help thinking back to the earlier stories in John's Gospel when this same Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." But now on the cross, these words, "I thirst." And I believe the reason for that word was in order that he might be given something to drink, to clear his mouth and to clear his throat, so that in a loud, clear voice, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, it was with a loud, clear voice he said, he made the proclamation to the whole world, "It is finished." All that was necessary for the salvation of sinners had been done. And then I believe very quietly to the Father. That Father to whom he had prayed in chapter 70, saying, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Glorify me now with the glory I had with thee before the world began." And to that Father he said, "Into thy hand." And I'm sure that the heart of God the Father Almighty throbbed in the glory of eternity, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I hesitate, and it's almost blasphemous in a sense, to turn to the second section, verses 31 to 37, on the human level, a story of religious hypocrisy. They had deliberately engineered the murder of the Son of God. They had denied the whole significance of their history. They had denied that they were the people of the covenant. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And now, because it was the Passover, it was holy, oh, you've got to be special in Holy Week. Oh, we've got to be right with God in Holy Week. And because it was the Passover, this high holy festival, and because it was the eve of the Sabbath of the Passover. Oh, yes, the Sabbath was always important, but oh, the Sabbath and the week of the Passover. Oh, well, you know, there's that reference in the Old Testament that no dead body should lie around on the Sabbath. Oh, that's the letter of, oh, murder. Oh, well, that doesn't matter. Denying the covenant. Oh, that didn't. But the Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath. The light. Oh, the strength. Oh, you know the kind of thing? Oh, dear, I forgot. I left that duster hanging on the washing line last night. And it's, I better go out and get it off the before anybody sees it. You may have committed adultery on the Saturday night and not been unduly worried. Oh, a duster in the washing line on the Sabbath. My dear people, we've still got this legalistic attitude to the Sabbath with us to this very day. I turn back in my Bible to John chapter 5 at verse 18, the story of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And he was healed. Did they rejoice? Oh, they tutter. Oh, this Jesus can't be spirit. Doing that on the Sabbath? And telling a man to roll up his little mattress and carry it on the Sabbath? The man who had been paralyzed with it for 38 years, a miracle of the sovereign saving grace of God. They didn't see that. And it's the same here. We are told in that story that because he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, they made up their minds to kill him. But there's more in this passage than this kind of legalistic religious hypocrisy. The Jews insisting on a quick burial on the Friday guaranteed the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Can I read it to you? Way back in John's Gospel chapter 2. I think I've got this reference right. John's Gospel chapter 2 at verse 19. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, yes, on the third day, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. So you see, even this bitter badness of hypocrisy in the providence of God was used to guarantee that on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. They went to Pilate. Oh, they were determined to get this dead body out of the way. They went to Pilate. And Pilate gave permission, and the soldiers went on their way to carry out the usual end to a crucifixion, usually after 2 or 3 days, to break the legs of the victims, an utterly barbarous thing. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus has said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Which was true. When the soldiers came, the thief hadn't died. But then the shock killed him. And he was in paradise that very day. But as we are saying to the children, not a bone of his body was broken. It's obvious that John was an eyewitness, and he makes these points deliberately. The reference, I didn't give the actual reference to the children. Exodus chapter 12 at verse 46, it says, "When the Passover lamb is killed, not a bone is to be broken." Do you see the unity and the dependability of the scriptures? But one of the soldiers pierced his side, verse 34, with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I'm not terribly sure of the significance, The commentators go on for pages and pages with suggestions. I give but two. I think this is recorded as a clear confirmation that Jesus actually died on the cross. Now, Islam denies this. Islam says that Jesus' body was spirited away from the cross before he actually died. Whatever made the soldier, it wasn't really necessary, it was obvious that Jesus was dead. Whatever made the soldier plunge the spear into his side, I do not know, but I see in it the providence of God. The second suggestion of what it means, we sang about it in the hymn Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. But then you see in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. We sang about it in that hymn, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So verses 36 and 37, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture, this time Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The Holy Spirit inspiring the record to confirm that Christ died in accordance with the pattern of the scriptures that marked him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now a word about this last section. Oh, I like verses 38 to 42. And I always refer to Joseph and Nicodemus as God's emergency men. Would you accept the description? The kind of people who, when they see that something needs to be done in the context of God's work, they go and do it. They don't wait for somebody else. They don't, oh, it's not my job. God's emergency men, out in the open, no longer secret disciples. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, meeting this specific need out of love, with no thought whatever for their own personal safety or well-being. If ever there was a time when it was dangerous and costly to be identified with Jesus, it was then. I can imagine over the story of the 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry, I can imagine the disciples, remember they were always so sure that they were the spiritual one. You remember Peter, Lord, Lord, wherever you're going, whatever, count on us, Lord, we'll be there. They all ran off except John. I can imagine over the latter, say, the second half of Jesus' ministry, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus being criticized by many of the disciples, even being despised by many. There's no consecration there. It's easy to criticize. I remember a young lass in my young people's meeting in Aberdeen when I was still a student. And a year or two after that, everybody had written her off. Oh, they criticized her. She was this, she was that, she was this, she was the other. But oh, you know, when she died quite young. what a testimony there was to her grace and her faithfulness in the church magazine. I always had hope for that lassie. Oh, as a Bible class leader, I wasn't terribly happy about what seemed to be the way she was going. It was like that with Joseph and Nicodemus. You see, these two men were both among the rulers of the Jews. Oh, you can imagine, the disciples. Well, they have the opportunity. They're official. They've got standing. Why don't they do? Oh, they didn't do anything. Well, maybe it was true. Nicodemus, poor Nicodemus, it's always recorded of him in Scripture that he came to Jesus by night. Oh, this Nicodemus, he was even scared to come and speak to Jesus during the day. But you know, when I go back to John chapter 7, at verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they reply, "Are you from Galilee?" Oh, my word, how they turned on him. Oh, the business committee, the conveners of all the committees, all with one accord, they turned on him and lashed him with their tongues. "Are you one of them? Search and you'll see. No prophet is to rise from Galilee." He was shouted. You know, my friends, it's not easy to speak about Jesus when you're among Jesus' enemies. It should be easy to speak about Jesus in a situation where everybody agrees with you. You know, go to the Keswick Convention or the Port Stewart Convention or things like that, and, oh, well, you can, oh, the full range of Scripture, well, practically all of them will agree with you. But in the Sanhedrin, when anger was fierce, and when bitterness toward Jesus was fierce, when the whole atmosphere was one of enmity against Jesus, it was Nicodemus who spoke up. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. I remember coming across in one commentary years ago, and there's no grounds for believing it, but it was a suggestion that Joseph of Arimathea was the rich young ruler. Oh, I would love to think that was true, but there's no ground for believing, but I wanted to mention it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 43, says that Joseph of Arimathea plucked up courage. He was a timid man. He wasn't one of these extrovert types. Yes, I can imagine Nicodemus and Joseph discuss, well, who's going to go to Pilate? And I can imagine Joseph, "I think it should be me, but Nicodemus, would you not go?" But Joseph plucked up courage. Oh, he'd been a disciple for a long time secretly, for fear of the Jews. We're told in Luke chapter 23 at verse 50 to 51 that he refused to vote against Jesus with regard to the penalty of death. And that vote was taken in public. Perhaps they all had to stand in their places to vote. And going round the rows of seats, Joseph of Arimathea, and he sat still. He wouldn't stand up to register a vote against, and he was a secret disciple. Perhaps he knew that he was criticized by these 11 men who were so close to Jesus. This last passage, verse 38 down to the end of the chapter, a very wonderful revelation of faith coming to full realization in the presence of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that faith was expressed regardless of the cost, because the cross of Jesus Christ had kindled in the hearts of these two men that love that could not be denied. We'll sing in just a moment, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And when we stand in the presence of that cross, we know that a time comes when we must openly, yes, openly confess that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. May God grant us grace so to do as we sing now our closing hymn, number 106. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Hymn number 106.